I remember years ago on television, once again, I have to watch my examples because I'm dating myself, definitely, but we used to watch the TV program MASH. And it was about this group of doctors that are on the battlefield in Korea, far away from family and friends. And one of them gets in the mail from home a package containing a mystery novel. And since nobody has anything to read or do, they decide what they're going to do is to tear apart the mystery novel into sections and pass it around so that everybody would have something to read. Well, then they finally get to the point, the main characters who had been sent the mystery novel, finally got up to the point where they're going to find out who done it. And that section was missing. In passing around the sections, the very last section that said who done it was missing. They finally wound up calling the author and tracking down the author to find the ending, because all of them were in suspense and they all had their theories. They had debates and arguments and people weren't speaking to each other because of their theories on who did it. And they finally came to call the woman and find out who did it. In the early days of writing science fiction, way back when, 100 years ago, the story stopped when the spacecraft took off. Nowadays, that's where the story starts. Because we know that the far more interesting stuff happens after the ship actually takes off. Well, in our ministering to the Jewish community, what we have done with prophecy as believers, oftentimes, is we left off the ending. We have taken the story to lift off, but the most interesting part to the Jewish community, we've lost. We haven't gone there at all. So before we get into Isaiah, so don't worry, I haven't just started on a strange and bizarre new track, but this will fit in to where we will get back into Isaiah. Turn with me to the New Covenant book of Luke, chapter 21. New Covenant book of Luke, chapter 21. Luke, chapter 21. I'll start back at verse 1. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on." So it starts off with a distinction between an outward show and an inner devotion of the heart, that this widow gave a true sacrifice and a gift unto God, but the rest of them, even though they were giving a great deal, it was out of the stuff that was left at the end after they had spent it all for themselves. So although it was a great sum of money in terms of relative to their income and their assets, it was actually a very small thing. Verse 5, "And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, 'As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down.'" We talked about that a little bit in the Torah reading in the book of Deuteronomy, from Deuteronomy chapter 12, the command for the central sanctuary. And then in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, when God chose that central sanctuary as to be the place, and here Yeshua, about 40 years before its destruction, is predicting that the destruction on it would not be like the time of the Babylonians, but this would be total and absolute. In fact, today there is even some debate as to where on the Temple Mount the temple actually stood. The destruction by the Romans was so thorough that no trace was left of its foundation, and there is some debate as to where it ought to stand on the Temple Mount. Right now, of course, on the Temple Mount, there stands one of the three most sacred places in Islam, a mosque. So the rebuilding of a temple up there would be problematic, at least. If the world were filled with dynamite, that would be where the detonator would be. It would be right on that Temple Mount, because there are so many tensions around it. Verse 7, they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he, and the time is near.' Do not go after them." Many false messiahs, many people would rise up and say, "I am Yeshua returned." Don't buy it. Verse 9, "When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven." In a parallel passage in Matthew, it talks about these being birth pains. And the birth pains get more and more serious until the child is born. And the only way you can tell it's the last contraction is when the child is actually born. You can't tell beforehand how many you're going to have. So in this case, it's the same deal. Looking around, we can see that the contractions, the convulsions, the trouble, the disturbances that are occurring in the world are getting worse and worse. They're getting deeper and deeper and more intense and more frequent. All over the place, there's more and more of this. It's not that this world is getting calmer and more settled, but day by day it's getting more dangerous and more unsettled. And God says, don't worry about it, because they are a sign of that which is to come. Verse 12, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake." Sounds bad, but, verse 13, "it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony." We saw that in the book of Acts with Paul. He got to testify before kings, before the household of Caesar, before governors, before all sorts of people, because he was taken prisoner. Verse 14 says, "Make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives." But, verse 20, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled." Jerusalem was surrounded by an army, mostly Roman and some other things, 1900 and some years ago. But the ultimate fulfillment of this is yet to come. Verse 23, "Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. Then fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Right? That kind of is the point at which we usually stop, isn't it? Things are awful, destruction, earthquakes, famines, plagues, all the rest of it, leading up to the return of Yeshua. And it's the Jewish community, as we were mostly, it's the evangelical Christians who have been supporters of Israel. And they're like, yeah, right, good, great. we enjoy your support until they started to realize that evangelical Christians take this passage seriously and what it means for the future of Israel. It is not very pleasant. However, that takes us back to Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah chapter 62. Because that was the lifting up, lifting off of the ship. That was leading us to the last few pages of the book. That was taking us to the place of the return of the Messiah. And naturally, the next question is, so then what? And Isaiah, the later chapters of Isaiah, speak to answer some of those questions. Isaiah chapter 62, starting in verse 1. For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. Well, once again, you have to ask yourself, who's speaking here? Is it Isaiah? Is it God? Or is it that third servant of Isaiah that we have seen about from Isaiah chapter 9 and other places in Isaiah chapter 53? Isaiah never uses these expressions to talk about himself. Never in the book. And later on, it is talking about this person, sort of speaks about God in the third person, as well as he is speaking on behalf of God in the first person. So we have, I believe, the third servant of Isaiah. We have that predicted coming Redeemer. We have Yeshua speaking here, that his face is set towards the redemption, not just of the whole world, but also of Jerusalem. Verse 2, the nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. God does this in Scripture, doesn't he? There have been places where God has given people brand new names. In the New Covenant, it talks about believers being given new names before God. This issue that since God made us, God knows us better than anyone else, that he can give us a name that is truly fitting to us. And in this case, we have not Israel, not Jacob, but rather we have something new. And God says, since it's a new thing that was just born, I'm going to give it a new name. Verse 3, you will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It is a mark of favor that is finally the fulfillment of the potential of the Jewish people. That God called the nation of Israel to fulfill certain things, and to tell you the truth, we've been pretty terrible at it. And so, at this point, finally, when God takes the whole world through all these judgments, all these terrible things, it is not for the purpose of utter destruction, but for the purpose of refining. It is for burning off all that is not suitable, so that only that which is the best shall remain. So many times you take a lump of something that looks pretty awful, and you throw it in the fire and you smelt it, you refine it, and you get a piece of silver, you get a copper, you get bronze, you get all sorts of wonderful things out of what originally looked like a lump of dirt. But once it is refined by the master refiner, it comes out as a precious metal. And this is indeed God's plan for his people. It's not God's destruction of his people, but rather the forging out of those people a metal that is suitable for constructing his crown. Verse 4, it will no longer be said to you forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. There's an old Baptist hymn, Beulah Land. Beulah is the Hebrew word for marriage, and that what it says here, that you will be in your land will be called married or Beulah. That's like the, where that song Beulah Land comes from. But a lot of that is a misunderstanding of the role of national Israel versus the body of believers. The body of believers already has a heritage before God. Our heritage has already been purchased by the blood of the Messiah, both Jew and Gentile, in this time and in our world, that we are already held in God's hand, that we are the sheep of His pasture. We are really the brothers and sisters of Messiah. So our relationship is different. So this is not talking about God's process of redeeming believers. This is God's process of purifying His people. Some of it, of course, has application in our own lives, because it's sort of like God's methods of purifying anything, that God, in order to purify things, has to take things through the fire. In our own lives, we just think that God can produce in us patience. Well, the only way you get patience is by practicing patience. God thinks that He can, well, we think that God can produce in us faith, but the only way to produce faith is by practicing it. Nowadays, in all sorts of things, we just want to take pills. We don't want to have to go through the effort. We want to be physically fit, we want to take a pill. We want to lose weight, we want to take a pill. But all those things take work. And so too does character. And God is saying that I'm going to take My people through the fire, and after the fire, they will be refined, and they will be precious, and after that, they will be the delight of the Lord. So it's not like God is going to take the nation through the fire in order to just poke around the charcoal. God is taking the fire and the nation through the fire so that they might be precious gems. And not only would God delight in them, but their delight also would be in the Lord. Verse 5, for as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Sometimes we think that in the New Covenant, God is love and joy, and in the Old Covenant, He's all serious and stern and all the rest of it. But that isn't so. That even in places in the Old Covenant, like here, God talks about rejoicing over His faithful people. And in the strongest terms, so that God is not always like a very strict schoolmaster that is sitting there with his list and saying, oh, you missed number 23. But rather, there are times when God actually rejoices in His faithful people and delights in His faithful people. Verse 6. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night, they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give Him no rest until He establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. We sang that earlier, did we not? That God is appointed watchmen. This is speaking about in this day. We read that portion in Luke. And the portion in Luke about the battles and the devastation and all the rest, it's spread all throughout Scripture. I didn't pick the portion in Luke because it was the only place in Scripture that spoke about it. I picked that portion in Luke because it was the most concise statement of it. But it spread all throughout. We saw that even Isaiah himself spoke about the coming judgments and the refinings. Zechariah speaks at length of it. Ezekiel speaks at length of it. But all those things have come to pass. And this is in that pause between the winning of the battle and the establishing of the kingdom. And the watchmen are on the wall, reminding of His promises to make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. this is in contrast to the watchman that Isaiah has spoken about in earlier chapters. We talked about the sleeping dogs that get throw the meat and they leave you alone. I would say, in large extent, we've had too many sleeping watchmen who have forgotten to remind the Lord and have forgotten to remind their fellow watchmen and the dwellings of the city that there will come a time when the Lord will return and will establish His kingdom. We're not just talking some sort of fairy tale here to keep the kids, get the kids to sleep at night. Young kids. I got a glare out of that one. The young kids to sleep at night. Rather, we're talking about a promise that you can take to the bank. It is a check that God has made out to us and signed. It is a promise to pay that we can hold God to account on, and that God gives us the permission to remind Him that He has promised to do this. Verse 8, the Lord has sworn by His right hand and by His strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. All throughout history in Israel, this has been a rare thing. It's been a rare thing. Even as far back as the book of Judges, I remember the account of Gideon and the Midianites. The Midianites had perfected this technique. They would let the Jews plant their fields and let their crops grow, take care of their crops, and then just at harvest time, they'd come riding through and they'd take all the grain. And this is a typical trick throughout history, is that the farmers do all the work, take all the risk, and just as they're getting ready to harvest the grain, there comes the conqueror through and takes it from them. And God is saying that there will come a day when that will no longer happen, when He will establish the reign of peace, and with His power, He will make sure that those who do the work will partake of the crops. In other words, He will protect the weak from the strong. He'll protect the weak from the strong. Verse 10, go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up a standard over the peoples. Before the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you will not be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Speaking about salvation in terms of a person, doesn't it? I mean, you would not put up a banner for an abstraction. You would not make a road clear for an abstraction. But rather, you're talking about awaiting a person. Awaiting the return of a person or the coming of a person. As the Luke passage kind of ended here, that they're looking at the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And here you're talking about salvation, redemption, deliverance wrapped up in a person. A person who is coming, returning in body to Jerusalem. So what are we to make of this? We as believers in this age, I said that to us, it is of value for finding principles in it for generations to follow us, or even this generation after we're gone. This is going to be more than abstract knowledge. I mean, this is a ray of hope in a time of darkness. This is saying that God has not finished with the Jewish people, that what we see today is the merest foreshadowing of what God has in mind. And it's wonderful. It's absolutely wonderful. So the first implication to us as we minister to the Jewish community is to make sure that there is an understanding that our hope is not the destruction of the Jewish people, but rather the ultimate glorification of the Jewish people and the returning of our Messiah. As individuals ourselves right now, other implications, of course, whenever we get into talking about the prophecies of the return of the Messiah, is to know that God didn't just say it once. It isn't hidden away in some obscure text, but it is stated over and over and over again. It is stated one way and then another way. It is restated. It is rephrased. It is spoken by this prophet and that prophet. God makes absolutely sure that we're not going to lose this check. That He's made multiple copies, and if we would ever say that we lost it, the check that we wrote out, that God wrote out to us, is everywhere in His Word. And He continues to sign His name, not just once, but multiple times, over this promise that what we see in our world today, the injustice, the evil, corruption, the oppression, is not a permanent state, but rather it is in an intermediate state that is only going to last until the return of the Messiah. And then the amount of time that this world has gone through all that will be as nothing compared to the ages to come in which God will have this world solidly under control. And then finally, of course, we know the identity of this person who is coming, this person who is speaking, because we have seen Him speak about these prophecies and about putting Him in this place. So we ourselves have this glorious hope in our lives that our life, this is not all there is. That our success is not judged by how well we do in men's eyes in this world, but rather by how well we are preparing for the age to come that will extend forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever, on and on and on. So God has given us promises. God is strong enough to fulfill that promises, and God shall fulfill those promises. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank You that You have not just left us to sit confused as we see the terrors of the world around us, but to understand that these terrors are the natural consequence of a world in rebellion against You, that You have let men to do their worst and be their worst, only so You could bring in the best, and that there would be no doubt that there would be a clear distinction between the works of man and Your works. Father, lift up our eyes that we might truly look upon the horizon, to understand the flow of history, to understand the place of our own lives, and to always have that blessed hope of Your return, of the purification of our world, and may we be bold to speak about the great ages to come afterwards, all in the glory and honor of our Messiah Yeshua. Amen.